You have your Bibles with you today. I'll ask you to stand with me in respect to the Word of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. And Donna, thank you for exalting Christ the way you did this morning. Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to give you praise. You are worthy of our praise. We thank you that you are a great God, a sovereign God, a loving and merciful God. For if it were not for that, we would all be headed in the wrong direction, headed for judgment. But because of your grace, we've been lifted up out of the muck and the mire of this world, seated in heavenly places, and have a relationship with the living God. And so we can rejoice this morning, even though we know that as these things come upon us, as judgment comes, Lord, we can look to you for our safety. Help us, Lord, that we might do that this morning, and that we might treasure you more deeply than we ever had. We love you, Lord. Thank you and praise you for your goodness and love to us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1951, Richard Niebuhr wrote a book entitled Christ and Culture. He stated in his book that one of the greatest issues that we as Christians have to deal with is the issue of how the Christian relates to the world. And he says this has been true of every generation that has ever lived, and it will continue to be true. And what he did was he listed four different options. Option one was Christ against culture. And what was that? Here, Christianity opposes the culture and tries to avoid worldly influences. Option number two was Christ of culture. Christianity adapts to societal demands and standards. Option three, Christ above the culture. Christians partner with the world for its so-called betterment. And then number four, Christ transforms culture. Believers strive to Christianize society by being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And as you go through, all the way through church history, you will see different groups of Christians that have tried each one of these different options. And you'll see how it worked and how it did not work. And it's very interesting to look through that. I want you to keep that in mind now as we get into this text. And there are three points that I want to share with you this morning. Point one is this: our attitude toward the world. Look at verses 1 through 3. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Now, Niebuhr believes that John, the Apostle John, who wrote this book of Revelation, is one of the great proponents of Christ against the culture. It was this John who wrote 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, where he said, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world." Revelation is filled with warnings against Babylon. Babylon is a picture of the culture. Here in this passage, the Scripture tells us that the angel came down that was so bright that it just shone and his glory just was displayed throughout the world. And when that happened, there was a mighty voice that came from this angel. And he said, "Babylon is fallen." And went on to say that Babylon is the dwelling place of demons. And that all the nations have drunk from the wine of her sexual immorality. John gives great warning to us about the world. But let me ask you something. Is there a balance? Are there things in the world that we as Christians are supposed to enjoy and get into and be part of? And I think there is a balance. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Christians should enjoy the good things of this world. We ought to be able to enjoy the music of Mozart, who was a rabid Catholic. Or we ought to be able to enjoy pagan artwork, if it's beautiful pagan artwork that's healthy and pure. We ought to be able to enjoy a touchdown from a football team that wins the game. We ought to be able to enjoy a good mystery novel. The angel's hostility is directed here not to the physical world, but to the sinful worldly culture. The angel cried out, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." That's an Old Testament quote straight from Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. Isaiah is told by the Holy Spirit that something is coming. The Babylonians are going to invade Judah. They are going to take the people of Judah out of their homeland, take them back to Babylon. They are going to make slaves out of them. For 70 years, the people of Judah in Babylon are going to be slaves under the thumb of the Babylonians. But then after that 70 years, Babylon is going to be defeated. The children of Judah are going to be able to go home. They are going to go home, and Judah is going to be reinstated as a nation once again. But as John gets to the 18th chapter here in the book of Revelation, Babylon doesn't even exist anymore. There is no more physical country of Babylon at that point in time when he's writing this. So John is not telling us about the physical country of Babylon. He is using Babylon as a picture of a demonized culture. Now I want to go back to Revelation 2 for just a minute, where Jesus is speaking to the church at Thyatira. You probably remember that. Listen to what Jesus said to the church about tolerating Jezebel. Now Jesus uses Jezebel as a picture of a wicked culture. John uses Babylon as a picture of the wicked culture. Babylon and Jezebel are one in the same. Revelation 2, verse 20 through 21 says this, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." Now I want you to think back for a moment to the original Jezebel. Who was she? She was the wife of King Ahab. What was her What did she do? She single-handedly changed the culture of Israel. What was her greatest attribute? Her greatest attribute was dominance. She was totally domineering. Her husband was Ahab. When she told Ahab to jump, he said, "How high?" He was the king, but she had the power. She was a radical feminist, and it was her way or the highway. When she came into Israel, she brought with her 450 prophets of Baal. She was known for unabashed idolatry. And the idolatry of Baalism was different than some religions, for it was totally based on sexual immorality. It was based on just some bizarre, terrible sexual immorality. There was pedophilia and prostitution, homosexuality, and the more wild and bizarre it was, they looked at that as being better. She was known for her sorcery. In other words, she was heavily involved in the occult. She was also known for child sacrifices, the killing of little children. Now, I could go on and on, but do you see the connection? Do you see the connection of Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, and the Jezebel, the picture of the culture in America in 2019, a culture that applauds abortion, that cowers before radical feminism, that is enamored by pornography and every form of sexual immorality, a culture that is sold out to the occult? Did you realize that in America today there are more witches or Wiccans than there are Presbyterians? I was shocked when I heard that. And what does Jesus say about the church of Thyatira? He condemns them for their toleration of Jezebel. I want to take a moment. I want to read you something that Michael Brown said about the need to not tolerate the Jezebel culture. He said this: "What did God's people say to the true prophets in Isaiah's day? Don't tell us what is right. Tell us nice things. Tell us lies. Forget all this gloom. Get off your narrow path. Stop telling us about your Holy One of Israel." Today in our pulpits, there's often so little sobriety, so little fear of God, so little conviction. The preacher must entertain. The people must leave smiling, always only. A strong, loving challenge might turn congregants away. A word of caring rebuke might scare off the big givers. A sobering talk on the judgment to come might be too disturbing. The people might complain, "Pastor, when you talk like that, I don't feel safe." So instead of confronting, we coddle. In the world, the message of repentance is branded hateful, and the prophetic word dismissed as bigoted. Christians are expected to be nice, and it's not nice to warn sinners about hell or to call them to turn from their wicked ways. "We will have none of your judgmental message," shouts the world to God's prophets. Sadly, many preachers have gladly accommodated, either retreated into the closet for fear of the consequences or selling out for profit and popularity. Shades of Jezebel once again. She killed and intimidated the true prophets and seduced and supported the false prophets. Only men like Elijah and Micaiah had the gall to stand in her way. During an interview with conservative journalist Ben Shapiro, Pastor John MacArthur made this simple but penetrating statement: "If you try to develop a kind of Christianity that's inoffensive, it's not Christianity." Well said. Leonard Ravenhill, one of the foremost authorities on revival, said this: "The prophet is violated during his ministry, but he's vindicated by history. He is the villain of today and the hero of tomorrow. He is excommunicated while alive and exalted when dead. He is dishonored with epithets when breathing and honored with epitaphs when dead. He is friendless while living and famous when dead. He is against the establishment in ministry, then he is established as a saint by posterity." I want to read you one more thing by Richard Phillips. Phillips believes, as I do, that when a society suppresses the truth that God gives them, then God takes his hand off of them, his restraining hand of grace, and lets that society just do what its wicked heart wants to do. And in that vacuum, Satan rushes in to fill the vacuum. Now listen carefully to this. Imagine a society turning its back on God and outlawing the public influence of His Word. Imagine further that in the generation afterward, the following trends resulted. Births to unmarried girls increased 500%. Reported child abuse increased 2,300%. The divorce rate rose by 350%. Illegal drug use among youth increased by 6,000%. Teenage suicide rose by 450%. And in 25% of viable pregnancies, the babies were surgically killed at the mother's request. Would it not be fair to suggest that such a society, having publicly rejected God's rule and experiencing such a complete breakdown of moral order, had become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for unclean spirits? Would it not further be fair to suggest, according to our passage, that such a society had fallen under the just judgment of God and would soon fall to His wrath unless it repented? That situation is not imaginary, of course, for the statistics over the United States of America in the years between 1962 and 2003, after the Supreme Court banned prayer and Bible teaching in public school, establishing an officially secularist national religion. How could that happen? It happened because the church sat back in silence. It happened because the church did nothing and refused to push back and refused to be heralds of God's truth and didn't do it because they didn't want the criticism. Verse 3 again. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. What benefits in this present time when a society gives itself over to rampant sexual immorality? Who benefits from that? Well, two groups, he says. One is the kings of the earth, which are politicians. And two are the merchants, which are businessmen. How many politicians today have been elected into office because they take a pro-abortion stance or a pro-transgender stance, or they are just blatantly immoral? I tell you, an immoral society wants immoral leaders so that they will feel comfortable and affirmed in their lifestyle. What about the businessmen? Could businessmen get rich off immorality? Oh, yeah. Why is abortion pushed so much in our society? Because people are getting wealthy off of it. Doctors are getting wealthy off killing babies. Planned Parenthood organizations, their people are getting wealthy over killing innocent babies, happening over and over again. The porn industry. I recently saw that over 37% of the data that comes across the internet all across our world is pornographic. 37%. The money that is spent on pornography, advertising, prostitution, and clubs is a multi-trillion dollar industry. No wonder Revelation 18 describes the world as being so horribly upset over this, over the fall of Babylon. The world's entertainment, the world's economic standing, and the world's political hierarchy is being pulled out from under them. Point two, the call for separation. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now don't think of this as just a last day's futuristic injunction. It is much more than that. John is speaking not just to some future generation. He is speaking to his generation. He's speaking to our generation. He is speaking to every generation of Christians. And folks, if Jesus does not come back for the next 10,000 years, then we need to know that this injunction, this command, is for us, and it's for us right now. And what is the command? Come out of her, my people. It is simple and it is urgent. This is the same thing that God said to Abraham. When God said to Abraham, leave your home, your living quarters in the Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia, and leave your people, leave your family, leave all your neighbors, and come out from among them to a land that I will show you. This is exactly what Paul was saying in the New Testament when he said, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Is God calling us to a monastery? Are we supposed to be monks and hermits and avoid all contact with the world? Are we to take our cue from the Amish community and associate holiness with abstaining from modern technology? I think the answer to that is no. The monks and the Amish fail to realize that staying away from these things is not going to protect you from sin, because our problem with sin is in the heart. And that's what needs to be dealt with. There's some fundamentalists who don't understand this either. And they believe that if they can just avoid certain cultural activities, then that's holiness. I've heard them say, you know, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't dance, and we don't go out with girls who do. And they think that's holiness. Let me tell you, that's not holiness. I got two dachshunds at home. They don't do that either. That's not holiness. But this is not a call here for us to bury our heads in the sand and refuse to speak to unbelievers. What we are being called to is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That necessitates engaging with people and letting our light shine. Excuse me for quoting again, but Richard Phillips was spot on when he said this. The question that is being asked is this: how do we come out of her? How do we come out and be separate? How do we come out? In verse 4, the scripture says, come out for this purpose, lest you partake of her sins. Philip said, separation from sin can be achieved only by both a no to the world and a yes to God's word. Christians who imbibe the ideas, the images, and the dreams of the pagan world are likely to walk down the worldly path. This is what David was saying in Psalm 1 when he said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his light does he, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Jesus was speaking to this very thing in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, when he said, remember Lot's wife. I remember back in 1989, we were going to the General Assembly, the PCA. It was in La Mirada, California. We flew into the LAX airport. We got in a car. Wayne Allen, me and you were in the same car. We were riding over to La Mirada. We were going down the interstate, and I noticed as we were going, Wayne was driving, and the right on the side road there was a beautiful little white church, and it had a neon sign on the top of it, and there was a scripture verse that was shining on and off, Luke 17:32. I did not recognize that right off, so when I got back to the motel, I opened up our book satchel, got my Bible out, looked up Luke 17:32, and what did it say but remember Lot's wife? When we were coming back, I looked down at that street. It was an adult bookstore. There was a bar. There was a nightclub. Right in the center of it was that little church with that sign blinking on and off, Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife had been pulled by an angel out of Sodom and Gomorrah. She had been warned to not look back at Sodom and Gomorrah because God was going to judge it. She couldn't help herself. She turned around and she longingly knew she was going to miss Sodom and Gomorrah. And she looked back with a longing heart and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Folks, this is serious business. Come out from among them and be separate. Remember Lot's wife. Richard Phillips gave this illustration. Some years ago, an elder at the church where I served attended a meeting at a luxury hotel in South Florida. When he arrived, he found that a convention of pornographers was meeting there. He called me to express his revulsion at their boastful smiles and the super luxurious limousines they parked outside. What was particularly galling was his awareness that some of the money fueling the dirty enterprise was being provided by Christians who imbibed their filthy wares. This should not be. Come out of her, my people, God commands. Point three, our highest calling, verse 6 through 8. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her like a measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and the mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who has judged her. When I read verse 8, I couldn't help but think of the Berlin Wall. The Berlin Wall was built in 1961. It was built by Russian communists. They put that wall up to be sure that people in East Germany could not run to their freedom into West Germany. And so they built the wall. It separated families. It separated friends. Separated neighbors. And it was a symbol of bondage to the people in East Germany. They had no real freedom, that communism was their God, and they were under communism's thumb. They put the wall up. They put soldiers on that wall. People that tried to get across, they would shoot to death. And it looked like a forever situation. It did not look like the communists would ever back off from their stance. It did not look like there could ever be a breach in that wall. In 1989, there were just a handful of Christians from the little city of Leipzig in East Germany who went to the wall, and they made a commitment to pray that God would give them freedom from communism. They were there for a short period of time. Within a week, there were 8,000 more. 8,000 people that were praying that God would free them from communism. Within a month, there were 300,000 people, Christians, praying that God would set them free. Now, the communists got upset, and they decided they had to do something, so they beefed up security. They called in more soldiers. They got an arsenal of weapons, and they called in doctors and medical people because they believed it was going to be just a bloodbath. But then something very strange happened. The dictator of East Germany just quit and resigned. And they put out a proclamation, you in East Germany are free to come and go as you want to. And those 300,000 took their hammers and chisels, and they went and they tore down that wall and absolutely obliterated that wall. That which seemed impossible had taken place, and it happened so quickly, everybody's head was spinning. Abraham Kuyper, who is a Christian Dutch prime minister at that time, came to the wall and wept as he looked at the wall's debris laying on the ground, and he made his famous statement, "There is not a square inch of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, it is mine. It is mine." This beautifully describes what will take place in the last day. The things of this world that permeated the culture and seduced the nations and made drunk the multitudes in just a matter of moments are going to be destroyed. Notice the attitude of the Christ-rejecting world in verse 7. I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. And mourning I shall never see. You see that arrogance? Do you see that know-it-all attitude? Do you see these people who are just totally oblivious to the fact that judgment is coming? And what do the people of the earth do? Do they rejoice over what God has done? No. Do they repent? No. They wail and they cry. Don't take away our pornography. Don't take away our materialism. Don't take away our bondage to drugs and alcohol. Don't take away our right to kill babies. We want to do what we want to do. That's God's message to the world. All that you love is going to be taken away. It will happen so quickly that your head will spin. But what about us? What about the true Christians? Is there a message for us in the midst of the world's judgment? Oh yeah, there's a huge message. It is this. The world's promises are nothing but lies. The temporary buzz is not worth it. It's all going down. We need to remember the words of Jesus. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves can steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let me ask you something. Where's your heart? You say, how do I know where my heart is? Ask yourself, what do you think about in your idle moments? What does your heart dwell on? What excites you? Is Jesus Christ your treasure? Are your chief interests bound up in the kingdom of heaven? Why should you live differently than the world? Let me give you three quick reasons. Number one, for Jesus' sake, He died for you. Number two, for your sake, for how you live is going to determine your eternal reward. And number three, because there's a world that desperately needs the right gospel. What is the right gospel? Jesus gave it to us. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And here's the promise. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a powerful passage we had to deal with today. And Father, help us to realize that the truths of Revelation 18 are applicable to our world today, and they're applicable to the church. Father, help us that we might not tolerate Jezebel any longer. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might be heralds of truth, that we might push back. Heavenly Father, help us that we might be a people who bring honor and glory to your name, no matter what the cost is. Heavenly Father, help us that we might realize that you have called us to be different, to come out from among them and be separate. And there's a reason for that. First of all, it is for your sake, because you died for us. It's for our sake, Lord, because how we live on this earth is going to reflect our eternal reward for all of eternity. And Heavenly Father, we have a responsibility to a lost and dying world to share with them the truth of the gospel. We love you, Lord. Thank you and praise you for your goodness and love to us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.